Man, hey, can we start by just thanking our worship team and all of our volunteers for all the hard work that they've done today? It's been a great day already. Our first service was awesome. We're glad that you guys are here for the second. Thank you for being here. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. And yes, the coffee drink downstairs is my namesake, Bishop Carter, okay? So you're welcome for that, all right? I don't know why, but you know, if you want to call me Bishop, it's fine, but might get a little weird between all of us if you start calling me that. So I appreciated that that our team named the drink after me. But anyway, I'm Carter. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you after the service. And I'm thankful that you're here, especially if you're new. I do want to say a special welcome to you. You really are our honored guest, and we hope that you feel that way today. Make sure that you stop by the tent and get the gift so that we can say thank you in a proper way in that. But hey, if you don't know anything about our church, Redemption Church exists to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. And this year, we like to take a focus every year as a church. This year, we're focusing on reaching the next restless generation. What that means is we want to see God use our church to reach college students and graduate students right here in Roanoke. He already is. It's really awesome. We have a college ministry over on RUC's campus. It's awesome, man, that God is doing all of that. But you know, in this world, they're told that all of these different things will give them happiness, satisfaction, and joy, that their life has meaning if they go after success in a career, if they make sure they get the right grades, if they get the right job afterward, if they get the most amount of likes on social media, or if they log all the hours on Hulu and Netflix and make sure they binge watch the right shows. All of this other stuff is out there competing for their affections. We really believe that God has saved us and called us into a relationship with himself. That's what's going to give us true satisfaction, true joy. It's going to take us from restless to redemption. That's what we're all about here as a church. And so, as we talk about this today, we're going to start getting into what it looks like to really believe the truth of Christianity, that the claims of Christianity with our head, but then we're going to start to get down into our heart, because whatever is true will affect us emotionally, spiritually. And so we're going to see that, because that's what we want for the college students. That's what we want for each one of us. That's what we want for every person in Roanoke, from our neighborhood to the ends of the earth, to the nations. We really believe that we're made for a relationship with Jesus. And so, there are some hurdles that come with that, right? The resurrection is one of them. I mean, that's what we celebrate today. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the claim that's made, and there's some hurdles with that. Seems like it could be hard to believe intellectually with our head. You know, there's an 18-inch journey that has to happen. We have to believe with our head, but then it has to make its way down into our heart. And if it doesn't start with what we believe and what we think is true, then it's never going to make it down to our heart. So it has to be both. And we'll talk about that today. And so will Siri or whatever that is that's giving us the feedback. So we'll talk about it. But Easter is one of those things that's hard to believe sometimes. The resurrection, is there proof for it? Well, listen, what's not hard to believe is that Jesus was a real Jewish rabbi and that the Roman government crucified him, and that the tomb was found empty 3 days later. Those are three historically verifiable facts that we have to do something with. Those are things that are true, whether we want them to be or not. Now, if you don't think Jesus existed, I'm not sure how to talk to you, because you're probably a conspiracy theorist and you probably think the earth is flat, all right? Because those are historically verifiable things. There's actually more evidence for those three things than there are for George Washington's life. Just the sheer amount of evidence that we have in antiquity, we know that these things are true. You have to figure out what happened with the empty tomb. That's where it gets hard to believe, because if Jesus rose from the dead, it's a miracle, right? Miracles don't happen every day. That's what makes it difficult to believe with our head. But there's also another problem that we have. It's not just a head problem. It's really a heart problem, because it's not just that it's hard to believe intellectually. We also don't want to believe it. Our hearts tell us that we would rather be our own God. We don't want God's authority. Because if he really rose from the dead, if Jesus really did, then he is who he claimed to be. That means he has authority over our lives, right? We don't like that. We don't want that. That's not something that we want in our heart. And so the story that we're going to study today actually confronts us with this, both of these realities, head and heart, that 18-inch journey that I talked about. It's going to confront us with both of those things. So we're going to be in Luke 24 today. Verses 13 through 34, if you want to find that on your Bible or find it on your Bible app. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well if you need it. We're going to talk about seeing Jesus clearly. Because, you know, so often I talk to people who aren't Christians, and man, they believe caricatures, what I would call caricatures of Jesus or Jesus's teachings. You know what a caricature is? It's just like a distorted drawing of something. I mean, you get them at the fair or on the street from street artists or something. So they draw your head real big with big goofy teeth and they accentuate and, you know, like over exaggerate parts of your face, right? Well, I feel like most people who aren't believers will look at Christianity that way. They'll look at it as a caricature. They're not going to deal with the real thing because dealing with the real thing is very challenging. So we have caricatures. Some of you might have had caricatures because you grew up in a goofy Christian teaching that's not really Christian at all. It's just religiosity. Or maybe you even grew up in something like a cult, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. This takes this Christian belief and then skews it and twists it. It's just real goofy, man, like a caricature. Maybe some of us have encountered a so-called Christian who lives the caricature of a Christian life. They just, it doesn't make sense. The way that they live doesn't line up with what they say they believe. Or the way that they say they believe the Bible. Because in the Bible, we see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, showing kindness and love to people, and then you got people over here who are just angry all the time. It's a caricature. Or maybe it's easier for you to simply make assumptions about Christianity without ever really learning what the Bible says about Jesus in the first place. You just make up caricatures because it's easier to do that. You hear one thing, but it's really not the way. You don't delve any deeper, and so you make up caricatures. Whatever the case is, there's an 18-inch journey that has to occur today for you, okay? It's got to go from head to heart. You got to believe about Jesus, what's really true, and see what's there historically. But then you also got to see it in your heart. You got to have a relationship with him. And those two things are going to be shown very clearly here in the text. So Luke's story is going to set us straight on these. We're going to start with the head. We're going to end with the heart. And then we'll see Jesus clearly if we get that. So let's jump into this together. It's kind of a long story, but we're going to take it a section at a time. I'm going to make some points through it as we go. But this is where it begins in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. Here we go. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's where Jesus was not only crucified, but he was laid in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So 7 miles away from where all that occurred. And this sets up the context of the story for us because it's the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, supposedly. Okay? It's the same day. That's the idea here. And it's a pretty big deal what we read for several reasons because right before this, we read that some women found Jesus' tomb empty. So they're the first ones to see, and they spoke with angels, and then, you know, one of them sees him in the garden. It's like, man, what do we make of all this? Well, it's a pretty big deal for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you're trying to make up a myth that people will go back and believe later, so some people will say, hey, you know, the disciples just made it all up, you know? Well, if you're trying to make up a myth, you don't start with women being the ones that find the empty tomb. I'm not trying to be sexist here. I'm just telling you the context, okay? The historical context is that women's voice didn't have a real weight to it in their society, Roman or Jewish. So if you're going to make up something that you wanted people to really believe, then you wouldn't start with women's testimony. You just wouldn't do that. You'd start with the most trustworthy people. Well, you know, the rabbi saw it, or this Roman official saw it, or whatever. Women saw it. The only excuse for that is that it was true. Women were the first ones that were there. So there's an issue there. But then the Roman guards were at the tomb, and when the women got there, it was found to be empty. What happened with the guards? Man, the guards were set there in the first place to make sure that the disciples didn't steal his body, that they couldn't say anything had happened after his death. So skeptics immediately have a problem because the tomb was found empty, and we have historical gospel accounts to prove that. And here's the other key, no Jewish or Roman accounts to disprove it. There's nothing else in history that tells us, oh, well, they produced a body or they just made it up or something like that. Here's what Luke is claiming in chapter 24 here. You can write this down if you're a note taker and you'd like to remember this later. Jesus' resurrection was a true, historically verifiable event. That's what the claim is anyway. Luke is claiming that in this gospel right now. He's saying, we believe it's true. We believe this actually happened because the Romans and the Jews couldn't produce a dead body afterward. The guards, if they had been overpowered or if they had been paid off by the disciples, which we all know they're very poor, so I'm not sure, you know, it's highly unlikely anyway. But even if any of that had happened, man, a lie would come out eventually. Ain't nobody going to keep that lie for long because guess what would have happened to the Roman centurions who were there if it had been proven that they'd let that happen somehow? They would have been killed immediately. Their life was on the line. That's what happened when you committed treason against Rome. So we have some problems here immediately for skeptics. Not to mention the next 40 days, we have a whole movement of people who begin to believe that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but then appeared to them in a physical bodily form and even ate with some of them. So if you're a skeptic, you might say, well, maybe they wanted it to be true so badly that they were hallucinating and they had visions or something like that. But if you go back to read any of these accounts, the disciples themselves had a hard time believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Just right before this in verse 11, it said they thought it was nonsense when they first heard it. Why would they do that? Well, because they saw him crucified. They saw him brutally beaten, almost to the point of death. Then they saw him nailed up to a cross. They saw him tortured there for over a day. They saw him die. And then they saw that spear pierce his side. And blood and water flowed out. So of course they were like, yeah, this is hard to believe. They knew, okay? They might not have been as scientific as us, but anybody across any culture knew that when you died, you stayed dead. You didn't just get up from that. Or you're not just going to hallucinate and want it to be something so badly because, listen, hallucinations don't happen that way. When you look at any kind of study that's been done on mass hallucinations, they don't happen individually and in small groups over a 40-day period of time. They just don't happen that way. Now, maybe people can conjure themselves up into some kind of frenzy and they're emotional and they all believe they take LSD or drugs. That's a big thing now, right? People trying to find themselves in all these ways. That's not what's being claimed here. That's not how this worked out. Peter and John are so convinced that they've seen him personally, physically, that when the Jewish leaders arrested them, they said this, "We're unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They believed that they'd seen him in real life, that they'd seen him and heard him. It wasn't a hallucination. Maybe you say, well, somehow maybe he remained alive. Maybe that's what it was. And this is typically called the swoon theory. Jesus fainted, and then he was revived 3 days later. Somehow he just woke up like he'd been sleeping in a Holiday Inn Express for 3 days. No problem, right? I mean, a dude that was brutally murdered, pierced in the side, nailed to a cross, wrapped in burial cloths, like a mummy, had a heavy stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb, and then all of a sudden he somehow gets up and walks out and walks 7 miles to Emmaus on this road where these disciples are that we encounter in our story today. You got to be kidding me. That's more miraculous than the resurrection itself in some sense. Let me tell you what. I just turned 40 this year. Our church knows that, okay? You know, I'm in a midlife thing. And I went and played pickleball for the first time last weekend. It's not as low impact as everybody says, all right? I mean, I took a tumble. It was very embarrassing. And then I was sore for days. I'm still sore. Like, I can still feel it right here in my shoulder. I've had to have it like an ibuprofen smoothie every night just to make sure I can get to sleep and then wake up the next day. And you're telling me that a guy that got crucified, beaten and crucified and tortured, somehow got up and rolled the tomb away, and he's fine, man. I've been crying like a baby. You ask my wife. She knows. This has been complaining all week. So it's almost like, man, that's more of a miracle to believe that than the resurrection itself. But my point being, I'm trying to be funny with it, but the point is that, listen, if you're a skeptic, there's a lot of unanswered questions for you. A lot of unanswered questions. What happened in the tomb? There's a book called Who Moved the Stone by a guy named Frank Morrison with one S, not two. I would highly recommend that to you if you need more study on that. It takes a skeptic's approach and looks at it. The 7 days surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. A lot of what I just said comes from that, but it's part of what convinced me personally in my head because that's where it starts. You have to know something's true here. The disciples saw that. They knew the tomb was empty. They just didn't know how it had happened. And so there's more we could say. If you want to get coffee over it sometime, you need to talk more, I'd be happy to do that for you or talk to the person you came with today or something like that. But let's keep going here. Verse 14. The rest of this will go faster, okay? I promise. Verse 14, as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Again, they're still astonished. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. You're like, what? Why do these details come up? You're like, why? Why did he keep them? Why? We don't fully understand why God didn't want them to recognize Jesus just yet. But I think it had something to do with the story arc that we're going to see here. Because they did need to understand some things about Jesus that they didn't fully understand yet. They still had a head problem, sort of. They were thinking that he was going to be somebody that he wasn't, actually. They were looking for somebody else. And I think that's why it starts this way. Because there's a dramatic reveal that takes place just listen to what else goes on here. Jesus comes up and they don't recognize him. Verse 17, he asks them, well, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? And they stop short, sadness written across their faces. And then one of them, Cleopas, how'd you like to get named in the Bible for being the one that opens your mouth when it's like, I mean, he's clearly being foolish here. Jesus chastises him later. He said, well, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. And Jesus is like, well, what things? Well, the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. So see, in their mind, they didn't understand who Jesus was supposed to be yet. They didn't think the Messiah was supposed to be killed. In other words, they thought the Messiah was the Jewish Savior who was going to come and instill David's lineage on the royal throne again. He was going to throw off Roman oppression. He was going to make sure that they had their kingdom again in Israel. So, of course, they wanted a golden age for Israel and their people, their ethnic people. They were very ethnically driven at this point. So they wanted that. That's what they were expecting, a conqueror, not a martyr. In other words, they still didn't really know who Jesus was. They didn't know. So no wonder they couldn't see him on the road when they encountered the risen Jesus, the true Messiah. They were like, I don't know who this guy is, because they didn't know him in the first place. They didn't really know who he was. Maybe some of you guys are in that same boat today. Maybe that's how you came in here today. I don't know what your story is, some of you. Maybe you still think of Jesus as something else. Maybe you have a caricature. Maybe you're still not sure. You have ideas of who Jesus should be to you. Yeah, I mean, we all do this, you know, but I'll tell you what, that's not much of a God worth worshiping when you can tell that God what to do and how to do it. You've actually got it swapped, friend, because then you're the God. Because see, the idea is that when we have a God, the God tells us what to do. We don't tell it what to do. If you have this idea of Jesus that's just totally made up by you and you want Jesus to do this and do that, maybe you think of him like he's a genie or a personal assistant, like he's supposed to give you everything you want. I mean, you got a caricature of him here. You know, maybe some of you guys think that he was just a good teacher. Maybe you still think, I like Jesus, but he's just a good teacher. He taught good principles. Listen, he claimed to be the God of the universe, one with the Father. He claimed to be the Messiah. Either he was a liar or he was a lunatic for doing that, but he wasn't a good teacher unless it's true. And if it's true, then he's the Lord over all things, including your life, right? So you have a caricature, perhaps. Have you created a version of Jesus that you're comfortable with rather than really seeing him for who he really is? See, his disciples didn't get it yet either, so don't feel too bad if that's where you're at, because his disciples didn't get it. They'd walked with Jesus. They'd seen him teach. They still didn't get it. Listen to Cleopas continue to put his foot in his mouth, okay? Verse 22, then some women from our group of followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. They were surprised. And then Jesus said to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. And you can imagine them going, wait a second, I thought we knew who the Messiah was supposed to be from the scriptures. I thought we already knew. What do you mean? You know? What are you talking about? How can this be? This is what Jesus said in verse 26. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Yeah, there's going to come a kingdom. There's going to come glory. It's way bigger than you can ever imagine. But wasn't this stuff predicted first? Didn't you read the Old Testament? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And listen, this is what it means. You can write this down too if you like to take notes. The entire Bible is about Jesus. That's the point. That's what Jesus is teaching them. From the first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that's the writings of Moses, also called the Torah in Hebrew tradition, all the way to the minor prophets and everything in between is what Jesus means. All of the scriptures, it's all about Jesus. So you can imagine him sitting down with him and going, listen, guys, let's just start in Genesis. Let me just show you. And if we were to look at Genesis, Jesus was the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. who would come and crush the head of the snake and reverse the curse over all creation. He is that seed. Or if we look at Exodus, he's become the true Passover lamb, the firstborn, who would willingly die to cover the sins of his people and give them eternal life. Or Leviticus shows us that he's the greater high priest who follows God's laws perfectly in our place because he knew we never could. Or if we look at Joshua, he's the true commander of heaven's armies, and he's the one who would lead God's people into the true promised land for eternity. You see where this is going, right? I mean, we could look at Judges. He was actually the true judge who judges justly and leads with fairness. In Ruth, he's the greater kinsman redeemer who purchased us back into God's family. Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, he's the greater prophet, priest, and king. He's the truer and better man after God's own heart. Or from Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the one who builds and protects his people. Or from Esther, he's the greater intercessor and mediator on our behalf. Or from Job, he's the one who suffered so that we wouldn't have to. Or in Psalms and Proverbs, he's the wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, he provides true meaning and purpose for our lives. Song of Solomon, he's the faithful, devoted bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant king by whose stripes we're healed. The shoot of Jesse, King David's true heir to an eternal throne. From Jeremiah and Lamentations, Jesus is the true prophet who weeps over all of our sin. From Ezekiel, he's the Son of Man who would save his people. From Daniel, he's in the fire with us when we're faithful to follow him. And even in the minor prophets, he's the sender of his spirit to his people. He's justice to the oppressed. He's the greater missionary and prophet who would go to his enemies willingly. He's the one who casts all of our sin into sea of forgetfulness. And he's the Son of Righteousness who brings healing to all people. The entire Bible is about him. Does that not get anybody else fired up? Oh my, you guys are quiet. Come on, girls, come on, give me something here. Tell me that doesn't get you fired up because he's in all of it. It's all about him. And that's what Jesus walks through this with him. Listen, if Jesus were just to fulfill 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, okay, just 8, then the odds are quintillion to 1. It's astronomical. A quintillion is 10 to the 17th power. That means it's 10 with 17 zeros. It's huge. If you don't know gambling or you don't know the maths, okay, that's a big number, all right? Just to put it in perspective, all right? The Voyager spacecraft, that probe that we have up in space, if it were to go and start at one end of our Milky Way galaxy and go all the way to the other end, it would take it over 1 trillion years, traveling at 36,000 miles per hour. That's pretty fast. And it was still taking 1 trillion years. If it went faster, say it just went the same speed as the Earth traveling around the sun, which is about 66,000 miles per hour, then it would take it 1 billion years. How long do you and I live? Maybe 100? Probably not most of us. I don't think that we can fully understand or grasp the size. Listen, that's a long way. Not even Katy Perry can do that at this point, okay? If we all saw that, go up into space for like 10 minutes, you know? I mean, it's just crazy stuff. Like, these are astronomically big numbers. And let me tell you, that means that it cannot happen by chance, is what it means. That he would just fulfill 8. Guess how many prophecies that he really does fulfill from the Old Testament? It's not 8. Over 300. You can look and see how this applies to his life. Listen, these are big things, and we have to get this around. It's a head issue. It's a head issue. You're like, man, there are some problems. There's some things that I have to deal with. And guess what? The evidence is stacked in the favor of the empty tomb. So it's a head issue that you're going to have to get, and it starts there. But listen, it doesn't end there. Verse 28 says this. Let's keep going and end the story together. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus, and at the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them, and they sat down to eat. He took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. I mean, there's crazy stuff that goes on with the resurrected Jesus, right? And they said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They didn't care what time it was. They had to get back and tell the others. But there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. So by that time, he had appeared to Peter too. So we have these accounts, and it starts in the head with, well, who is Jesus really? But then it ends in the heart, because why were their eyes open when they sat down to eat with him? Well, in Jewish culture, Eating was a big deal. You know, I mean, the fact that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, and that's a big thing that we hear from the Bible, well, that was a big deal in their culture, because if you were Jewish, you didn't just eat with anybody. You only ate with people who were of your ethnicity and your holy. You didn't even eat with unclean people in your ethnicity. So you only ate with specific people because you were bringing them relationally into your life. And I think that's why they recognized him at that moment, because not only did they understand who Jesus was with their head now, that they'd seen it laid out in the scriptures clearly, but then they sat down to eat with him. They had a relationship with him, and it became personal. That's the moment they understood. That 18-inch journey took a little while for them, but once it got from their head to their heart, that's when they believed who Jesus was and could see him clearly. Now, this isn't the argument, isn't, well, you just got that burning in your heart. Listen, that's what Mormons say. That's what other cults will say. That's, hey, in Islam, they'll just say, well, the God's word says, and so I have to believe. Listen, that's not what this is with Christianity. Christianity is a truth-based worldview. If it wasn't true, then why would we believe it? We believe something happened, actually, but the truth will affect our heart. And that's the key here. They saw it was true, and then they had this burning in their heart, which means they thought, they knew that they saw Jesus for who he really was, and it changed them from the inside out. They experienced what many of us in here have experienced, an actual personal relationship with the God of the universe. It's a very special moment for them. See, the problem wasn't that they needed to know the truth. The problem was, when they found the truth, were they going to believe? Because that's the problem that we all have. It might not be a head issue for you. Maybe you see the evidence, or maybe you don't still, and you need to explore it. I understand that. I'm only able to cover a few things here, right? But the problem isn't the information that we have to actually believe whether it's true or not. The problem is, we don't want it to be true. We don't want it to be true. And you can write that down too if you're taking notes. The problem is, we can't see Jesus clearly because we don't want to. So we have a heart problem. It's really not a head problem. I'm telling you, the evidence stacks up pretty well. The problem's in our heart. Are we going to actually believe it? Do we want God to be the Lord over our life? Romans 1, 2, and 3 tell us that we're all godless and unrighteous because we've suppressed the truth. So we're without excuse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's perfect standard. See, God made himself plain to us. He made the truth plain to us. And we've not only ignored the truth, we've rejected him relationally in response. That's the problem that God has. When you look at the Old Testament even, and you look through, why did God punish his people? All these, because they rejected him personally. They didn't want a relationship with him. And of course, when you reject the God who gives you purpose and meaning and life, then it's going to naturally lead to purposelessness and meaninglessness and death. Because he's the one that gives you all of those things. His way tells you how to have a better life. His way tells you that you can have eternal life. And when you reject him, of course, it's going to lead to death. Because you're trying to be your own God and put things in the place of God. I heard another pastor say it like this week. He said, "After chasing, we chase after lasting happiness and satisfaction. And we're all made to do that. We're all made to chase happiness and satisfaction. We're all made to do that. The thing is, we're made to find it in God. And when we don't, we try to find it in other things, it leads to all this restlessness in our lives. It leads to brokenness. It leads to frustration. It leads to depression. Of course it does. Because he's the God who gives life. He's the one who knows how it should all work. And when we say, no, I don't want you and I don't want that, it's going to lead to desperation, frustration. It's going to lead to unhappiness. We'll always be confused. We'll always be in chaos. We'll always be unclear. It'll all be muddied. It'll be chaotic. Listen, some of you guys may be experiencing that today. Maybe you've been so busy in your life lately that you've been chasing after a bunch of things, trying to replace God with those things. And that is not giving you any happiness. It's actually just making things worse. Maybe you feel far from God. Maybe you feel unhappy in general. Maybe you're not a believer and you're just like, man, I just don't know what life's about. You've been chasing busyness. Maybe even like it's a God in itself. If you just do enough stuff, then you'll be happy. If you just do enough stuff, you'll get in the right direction. At least you're trying for something. And listen, you come up tired and frustrated every single time because you can't do enough. It's not giving you what you're looking for. Maybe some of you Might be chasing after vacations and trips and getaways. You've been on like 4 or 5 vacations this year. And listen, every time you come back, you might go on it. You look forward to it. You're happy. But about halfway through, like, man, I got to go back. You get depressed and you get down because when you get back, all the problems that you left are still waiting on you. Listen, that stuff is not going to give you life and happiness the way that you think it will. You've been chasing after the wrong thing. Or some of you guys might look at your kids and you might say, hey, man, if I can just make sure my kids do well, and if I can just make sure they're successful, and if I can just raise them the right way and do this and do that, you're chasing after the wrong thing. But as I promise you, they will disappoint you at some point if they haven't already. You know, especially when they get into teenage years, okay? That's a real thing. They're going to reject you. They're not going to want to listen to you. They're going to call you. They're going to tell you you're the problem. Maybe you are because you've made them God. They can't handle the weight of that. So you're chasing after the wrong things. Or I'll give you one more. Maybe some of you have been chasing after the fire life. I heard this from Dakota this week. It's like, what's the fire life? He said it's financially independent, retire early. Fire. So maybe you're like a millennial and you're like, man, I want to make sure that I, you know, retire like 35 or 40 or whatever it might be. You think that if your hope is just in that, when you get there, then you'll be happy, you'll have enough, you'll have enough money, whatever it is, I promise you, it won't give you what you're looking for. You won't be satisfied. You're chasing after the wrong thing. Some of you guys might even think, I'll give you one. I said one more, but I'll give you one more. Maybe you're like, well, I already have what I need to be happy. I don't need anything. I'm a good person. I don't need God because I do the right things most of the time. I do more good than bad. I promise you, though, you're probably still, if you haven't already, you're going to feel guilty and ashamed for the things that you do, as good as you might think you are, because we can't even live up to our own standards. We're chasing after the wrong things. We've left God to chase after what we might call idols, things that replace God in our heart, and they're not going to give you what you're looking for. So what hope is there then? Well, the good news that we celebrate at Easter is that God is chasing after us. We might have left him to chase after idols, but he hasn't left us or forsaken us. He's actually coming to the world to chase after us. Jesus left heaven to take us back to God. He didn't leave us to chase after heaven and perfection. He left heaven to chase after us. And we have proof because he did 3 things for us. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, and then he rose from the dead so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. See, that perfect life is important because he followed all of God's law. He was perfectly a human being. He enjoyed life perfectly. All of these, now he was in brokenness, yes, but he did all the right things. He chased after God perfectly. He never left God or forsook God for idols. He was perfect in our place. But instead of being celebrated for his perfect life, the culture didn't want him. The religious Jews didn't want him. So they had him crucified. And he willingly went to the cross and died the death that you and I deserve for rejecting the God that gives us life. He took that death onto himself so that we wouldn't have to. But here's the kicker. He didn't stop there. He didn't stay in the tomb. He conquered death for us. He rose from the dead 3 days later, which is what we're celebrating today, right? And that changed everything. Because now we know that his claims to be God are true. It vindicated, the Bible says. It vindicated everything that he taught. And he's so much more than what we could have ever imagined. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you guys know what righteousness means? It doesn't mean I got to be a better person. It doesn't mean when you become a Christian, you're like, oh, I'm good now. I'm with God, we're tight, and so I'm righteous. That's a goofy caricature. See, that's what religious people do. See, I'm so much better. No, you're not. You're sinful and you're broken. And God had to die for you. And that's going to be like that for the rest of your life. Righteousness means being relationally right with God. He's declared that over you if you believe in Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is ascribed to you. It's a gift. That's the good news. That's why 2,000 years later, we're still sitting here talking about it, even though everybody thinks our culture's on fire, and it is. But it was on fire back in 200 AD when they were burning Christians at the stake. Anybody ever been burned at the stake yet? We're all sitting here, right? I ain't got that bad yet. Yeah, our culture is sinful and it's broken. Of course it is. But so are we. We're part of the problem. And 2,000 years later, we believe this is true, and it's gotten to our head, and then it's gotten now down into our heart if we've actually had a relationship with Jesus. And it's changed everything inside of us. That's still happening today. It can happen to you too if you don't believe yet. Because my question for you is this. Do you see Jesus clearly today? Have you seen him? Has it made that 18-inch journey from your head to your heart? Maybe you still have questions. Listen, we're not going to get all of our questions answered, okay? Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Life's a little bit more complex than that, okay? You're not going to get all your questions answered, but I'm not a Christian because I can have all my questions answered and all of life just magically becomes clear to me. I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I see that in the historical evidence, and I have a relationship with him. Head to heart. That's what's made me a believer. I had to wrestle with it for years, so I understand if that's where you're at. I'm glad you're here today. This is a safe place for you to do that. But when you do believe and you see him clearly, and it's gotten down into your heart, all those questions that we have, man, they kind of just don't become as important as they used to be. Because now we know our job isn't God. It's just something we do for the glory of God and for the mission of God, to worship him. Now we know our money isn't our God, because it's just something we steward for the glory of God and for the mission of God, to worship him. Now we know our kids aren't God. If you're a parent out there, they're just little people that we're raising for the glory of God, for the mission of God, to worship him. Now we know nothing else can take the place of God in our lives. God brings it from our head, puts it in our heart, and it brings clarity to everything else. And listen, that's what's happened to Nicole. You know, she's one of our members here, and I just want to share her story with you. We have a video that I want to play, but we'll play this video, and then I want to lead us in a time of responding, because listen, the gospel demands a response, and not responding is a response. And so let me share this story with you. We'll watch it together, and then we'll respond after that. Let's watch this. Listen, I want you to know that God can meet you there too today. That's what he's come into the world to do. That's why we celebrate Easter. He's made it possible for us to know God. He can do that for you today as well. You know, in Nicole's story, it's actually fairly ordinary in some ways. Like, that's just how it happens. She learned some things about Jesus and what he'd done for her, and then she believed it to be true, and it changed her heart inside out for the rest of her life. Man, I praise God for that, but that can be your story today too. So I'm going to call us to respond here over the next few minutes and really just ask God what he wants to do in us and through us today. Some of you guys might have been chasing after worldly things coming in here today, and you just need to know Jesus died for you so that you don't have to chase anymore. You're exhausted. You're frustrated. Others of you might feel like you're in a dry season with God, and you're like, where is he, God? Where are you? I don't know where you are right now, but I'm suffering. I'm frustrated. Others of you might see the goodness of God in your life. You need to celebrate what he's done. You need to praise him today, maybe in a deeper way than you ever have, because you're starting to even understand more deeply the brokenness in your own life, but the goodness of his salvation. So we're going to all respond here in just a few moments. And for those who have put our faith in Jesus, I mean, all of us need to respond, though. We try to respond here in four ways. We want to pray and obey, bring and sing. Okay, that's how we like to respond every week. So when you pray, I'm going to pray for us here in just a minute. But when you pray, you can come up front if you need to do that. You can pray where you're at and ask God to move in you and through you. What does he want to show you today coming out of his word being preached over you? What do you need to hear from God? He can speak directly to you. But then we need to walk in obedience. And so for those of us as believers, we say we're going to take communion together as a symbol of that, to say, I want to commit my life to Jesus yet again this week, and I'm going to follow him every step of the way. I don't understand. I don't have all my questions answered. But I'm going to symbolically take his life, death, and resurrection onto myself, and I'm going to live the resurrection life. So that's what communion represents for us. So if you're a believer in the room today, even if you're new with us, you're welcome to take this symbol with us. But for others of you, maybe you've believed for the first time, and your step of obedience needs to be to get baptized. Because see, both communion and baptism are an outward symbol of an inward reality. The communion is that for those of us who are continuing to walk with Jesus. We've been baptized, but baptism is the first step of obedience in your relationship with God. You've finally believed. You finally recognize you've received this gift of salvation that God wants to give you, and you need to make your faith public to the world, and that's what baptism does for you. So take that step of obedience. We're going to be baptizing here in a few weeks. Fill out that baptism card that's on your seat and drop it in a bucket on the way out so we'll know that and we'll be able to follow up with you this week. You might need to take that step. But for all of us in here, we need to bring our first and our best to the God who deserves it. It starts with our finances, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So we start with our money. We want to be a generous church. So we always talk about bringing our first and our best as response to what God has done for us in the gospel. He gave all of his own son. We can just at least give 10% back. And then we're going to spend some time singing and praising God for what he's done in the gospel for us. So let's go ahead and enter a moment of prayer here together. You guys can go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. And if that makes you feel weird, you don't have to do that at all. I know there are some of you in here might make you feel weird. You don't have to do that. We're just going to pray together here over the next few minutes. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to respond in a significant way today by raising your hand if you fall into a certain category or something like that. Because I want to pray for you specifically today. And so let me just start by asking, if you're a believer in the room today, maybe you've lost some joy in your relationship with Jesus because things have gotten muddied up in your life, things have become unclear, and you're frustrated. Maybe you've realized you've been chasing after things of this world, idols, and you've been trying to replace God in your life. Man, I want to pray for you. I want to ask God to make himself real to you again. Would you be willing to just raise your hand for a moment and keep it up for just a few minutes if that's where you've been today so that I can pray specifically for you? Yeah, I appreciate that. Listen, if you want to keep it up for just a moment, that would be helpful just so I'll know who to pray for. But man, if you've been struggling to believe, maybe you're a believer, but you need Jesus to help your unbelief. Maybe you've been doubting him. Maybe you've been walking through some hard things in your life and you just need prayer for those, or you've been doubting because you don't know what else to do. You know, God doesn't feel like he's there. If you would mind, raise your hand as well so that I can pray for you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Maybe if you're a believer in the room and you just need prayer for anything else I haven't covered, if you wouldn't mind raising your hand and just letting me know so that I can pray for you. I appreciate all y'all doing that. You can lower your hands now. I'll be praying for that here in just a second. Let me just speak to one last group here today. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand too, okay? Because I think it's significant that we actually recognize our need and take an actual physical step of response. And so listen, if you've just believed for the very first time today in this good news about Jesus, if God's bringing you to a place where you at least want to even talk about it with somebody, maybe you're not fully there, maybe you don't know yet, or maybe you know and you know you need to get baptized in 2 weeks, would you have the courage to raise your hand today so that I can pray for you? Awesome. You can lower your hands. I really appreciate that. Let me pray. God, you're such a good father, and we're so thankful for the good news that Jesus is alive. And it means we can see not only him clearly as our Savior, but we can find life. We can find joy. We can find happiness. And it's very clear to us what provides that. It's you. So I pray for the people in here today who've raised their hand. If they're believers in the room, God, I pray that you'll give them joy in their relationship with you. I pray that you will give them rest in you, that they'll remember their first love once again, that you'll give them stronger faith in you, that all those doubts will, maybe they'll still be there, but they'll see you more, and that you'll bless them today. God, I pray that you'll give them an overwhelming sense of your presence today. Not because they deserve it, but because you sent Jesus into the world to do it for them so that we can have a relationship with you, God. I pray that you will bring them near in a very real and emotional way today. That burning in the heart, just like the disciples said. Thank you for your grace and mercy, God. And I pray for the ones who put their hands up, that put faith in Jesus today, for the very first time. Praise you, God. You're the God of salvation. That's happened every Easter that we've existed as a church. You have called people into relationship with yourself. And so, Father, I pray that you will bless them today, that they will have the courage to take the next step of baptism and put their faith in you, yes, but also be obedient to you to make it known to the world. God, I pray that you'll protect their faith. Give them the supernatural peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, you're such a good God, and we worship you today for the resurrection. We worship you for Easter. God, thank you for this word to us from you. Thank you that what we know to be true in our head, we can know in our heart personally as we interact with your Holy Spirit now in our lives. I pray that for our church, God, that they would leave out of here sharing that spirit with other people around them. Help us to live missionally for you, God. You deserve more worshipers here in Roanoke and across the world. Thank you, Father, for everything you have done and will do for us. It's in Jesus' name I'm able to pray to you. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you.
But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.